But open them up to the book of John, and we're in chapter 2, and we began talking about the marriage of Cana last week. We just got through the first couple of verses, and I kind of went off the path a little bit, but I felt like it was needful to share those things, so we want to kind of get back on track here today. So we're looking at verse 3 through 5. This is the disciples and Jesus are at the wedding with his mother, and in verse 3 here it says, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Let's ask God's blessing upon this word. Brother Russell, would you ask the blessing, brother? Amen. You know, some of the things that we're going to be sharing with you are fairly obvious, but there's some things here that maybe you haven't considered before. You know, when I look at this, I ask myself the question, if I was somebody who was just reading this for the first time, I would ask, why did Mary approach Jesus with this problem? Why would she do this? Now, as I've been studying this, I've read some commentators who actually suggest that Mary was playing the role of the hostess of this wedding here. And this was a role that was usually filled by an aunt. You know, so, I mean, was it John the Baptist? Was this his wedding? Is it possible that John the Baptist was being married? Well, yeah, but I don't think that's the case, really. There's probably more to it than what we can see and what we can just kind of suppose, because it's not really written or recorded. One thing is for sure, she expected for him to do something special, expected him to do something about this need. And I think it's, fairly obvious that she knew that her son was something special, but she kept this to herself, the Bible tells us. And maybe this is something that the Lord actually, maybe from time to time, had to tell his mom, you know, it's not my time, hold on, wait. My time's coming, though. But I think it's obvious, though, that Mary, at the very least, knew the bridegroom and the bride, and she wanted to see the wedding have, she wanted it to be a success. And as I've shared with you last week, this was the first recorded miracle. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't do more miracles. It's just this is the first recorded miracle that we have here. And I think that actually Mary probably witnessed a whole bunch of things, don't you? And just because it's not recorded in the Word of God didn't mean it didn't happen. Do you know what I'm saying here? Now, how do I know that? Because that's what the Scriptures tell me. If you read the book of John chapter 21, verse 24 through 25, it says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. Now, there are those, even there are commentators who believe that even not John the Baptist, but the disciple John was a cousin, a relative of Jesus. And that, you know, Jesus, he looked on the disciple whom he loved, probably because he had that family relationship. That's very well probable as well. But again, supposition. The thing that I want you to notice here, though, is Mary didn't tell Jesus what to do. Did you notice that? She simply reported the problem to him. And again, another commentator I read actually believes that maybe she was doing this because she was seeking restoration of her reputation, because you see, as a young woman at the age of perhaps maybe 14 or 15 years old, Mary had become miraculously pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And, she was indeed highly favored of God, and as the Bible says, she was blessed among women, but she also probably was the subject of a lot of speculation and slander. And a lot of people who had raised eyebrows, who wagged their tongues, right? And so We see the evidence of this, perhaps even with even just a comment that the Pharisees made to Jesus when Jesus was telling them, that they did the deeds of their father, who basically, was the devil. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 41, "You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." So the inference there is that you were born of fornication. And so is that possible? Is it possible for 30 years that she lived a life with the knowledge that her character and her reputation was maligned? Yeah, it's possible. And was this an opportunity for her to prove to everybody that her son was the Messiah? That's indeed possible as well. But I believe that it's more than that, though. I believe that it's simply the fact that the Father put it into her heart to do this so that it could be recorded for us, you see. Now, his response to his mother seems like it's a little bit abrupt. It seems like it's a little bit harsh. But it's really not in this case. The word he uses for woman here is a kind of a polite way to address her. The Greek word is gune, which, is a term of respect. Not like, "Woman, be quiet," No, that wasn't what he was saying. He was saying, "Woman," and he was saying in a respectful way. His response was to make clear, though, that, he was not on her timetable anymore. When he was under her as a young boy, he respected his mom and what have you, but he had a timetable that was that of God's and not of man's. And simply the meaning of what he's saying is, why are you getting me involved in this matter? My time, my purpose, why I'm here at this very time and in this hour, it's not come yet. And he announces to her that, again, "I'm no longer under your supervision, Mom. I'm here to do my Father's will." Now, we get a hint of this even way back when he was a child. That there was coming a day, especially, where he was, going to be obedient to what the Father called him to do. In the book of Luke, we're told that Jesus went with his family during, I believe it was the Passover, to Jerusalem. And let's go ahead and read Luke 2, verse 40 through 52. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been amongst the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us?'" And look at his response. It says, or rather, he says, "Your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. Notice the words there. He was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Okay? And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in the favor of God and men. Again, what we see here, John here, in this portion of Scripture is introduced to us to show us that Jesus was not under man's timetable, but God's timetable, a timetable that the Father had marked out for him. And we see this in other times in Scriptures that indicate that God, for example, wouldn't act or do certain things if it was in conflict with his timetable. God has a plan. God has a plan for not only for his own son, but he has a plan for all of our lives as well. And I believe his plan always is in conformity with his word. You know, and that is the plumb line by which we hold our lives up to. Is it lining up with God's plan? You know, in John chapter 7, verse 25 through 30, when Jesus was in the temple another time teaching, look at what it says. But some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly." And they said nothing to him. "Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know not where this man's from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. And Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, and I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore, they sought to take him. But listen, it says, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And again, I think I shared this with you last week. This is important. You know, pretty much somebody who is in Christ, they're invincible and they're immortal until God's plan is fulfilled in them. Yeah. And that's what happened with Jesus here, you see. It was God's plan. He had a reason and he had a purpose. You know, the Bible tells us that he came to die. He came to shed his life's blood for us. Another time in the temple, Jesus taught in John chapter 8, verse 19 through 29. And they said to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know me, neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." The words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. For where I go, you cannot come." And the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the very beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand. He spoke to them of the Father." And Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." You see, Jesus came for a specific purpose, you see. And his time would come, as we find in other scriptures that declare this. The time when these Greeks wanted to come and meet Jesus, and his disciples came to Jesus and said, "There's Greeks that want to meet you." And this is what Jesus had to say here. Let's look at John chapter 12, verse 20 through 23. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at Jesus' feet, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered him, saying, 'Listen, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.' And it was at the time of his death. He brought glory to the Father through his death. John 13, 1-3. Now at the time of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God." You see, I think probably the greatest witness of this hour is mentioned by Jesus himself in what is commonly known as the great high intercessory prayer of Christ in John chapter 17. Verse 1 through 3, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life. Listen, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you've not made that commitment to the Lord, this verse right here is one that's so important for you to hear and to grasp and to understand in your heart. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, Mary's words seem to reveal, again, that she was willing to let her son basically do whatever he pleased. She trusts him completely to do what was right. And I think that there is a faith lesson for us here as well. We all should be wise enough to listen to what she said there. We need to obey that too. Whatever he tells you to do, do. Amen? So often when people pray and talk to the Lord and ask the Lord for things, they're not really asking the Lord for something. They're praying the answer. This is the way I want it, God. And if you don't give me what I want, then I'm going to stop praying, you know? I've heard somebody say one time that God always answers prayer. Listen, folks, but this is something you've got to understand. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes he says wait. You've got to become sensitive to his voice. You've got to draw near to him so that you can hear that still small voice. And he will speak to you. He will answer prayer. We've got to answer or ask God according to his will. Amen? Again, notice it was Jesus, not Mary, who took command of the situation and solved the problem. Mary just simply pointed the fact that there was a problem. And we can do the same thing with the Lord, you know. Lord, there's a problem here. You know how to take care of it, though, right? Verse 6 to 11, it says, now, there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 and 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And the master of the feast, when he tasted the water, that it was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine when the guests have well drunk. Then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I want to just pause for a second and pray for whoever stands in need. Usually when that fire whistle goes off, it means somebody has a need. Father, we just pray that, God, that you would keep your hand upon the situation, whatever it may be. God, that you keep your hand upon the emergency technicians, Lord, both the firemen and the paramedics, and grant them wisdom how to handle every situation. And Father, whoever it is that stands in need, Father, I pray that your presence would be with them, that you would comfort them, and that you would help them, Lord. God, we give you the glory, the honor, and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, contrary to what people think, the Lord's first recorded miracle here was not some spectacular event that everybody witnessed. But this was a quiet miracle. Mary, the disciples, and the servants were the only ones who noticed and saw this. People noticed that there was something had happened, but they didn't know about the miracle that took place. And I think the same thing happens in our lives as well. A lot of times we experience miracles and we expect other people to see the miracle take place too. And they just don't. But the miracle is revealed to the ones that God has ordained to see it. That's what we must understand. Now, I believe these water pots, I believe that they're symbolic of you and I. You see, the Bible says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Amen? In 2 Corinthians 4 and 7, it says that. We know in Scripture that water is a type of the Word of God as well as the Spirit of God. And Jesus himself, he said, my words are spirit and they are life, right? And so as we pour in the Word, the water of the Word into us, what's supposed to happen? We're supposed to let it stay there, grow stagnant, right? Become vinegar, right? Something that's unpalatable. We're to be poured out. I've always shared the illustration in the book of Acts. It shows in chapter 2 how they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then later on, after they had been threatened about preaching the name of Jesus, it says they prayed together and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled again. They had been poured out and they're being filled again. Listen, folks, so many people think that being filled with the Spirit means that you've arrived. No, it simply means that God's given what you need for that particular time and that purpose. And He expects you to be poured out and go back and be refilled. Go back and be poured out. Because the purpose is so that people can experience the joy of the Lord that you experience in you. And they can taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. That's what it's all about. This is what this is a picture of. In Scripture, we see wine is a symbol of joy. In a type and shadow that Jotham was sharing with the people in Judges 9 and 13, he said that, and the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go sway over trees? And then in Psalms 114 and verse 14 through 15, it says, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the service of man, and He brings forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. You see, it's that joy that Jesus gives that really should be, you know, taking the place of what men use nowadays for their joy, which is wine. It's the Spirit that God wants us to partake of. And it's always giving. It never runs out. Man's natural joy runs out. And it has sad effects. What the world offers, you know, it's very best. They give it at the first, right? And then, you know, once you're hooked, all it does is get worse. But the Spirit of Christ continues to offer that which is best until, again, one day we're going to enjoy it, the finest of it, in the kingdom of God, where the Lord says He drinks it anew with us. Now, I want to backtrack for just a moment. You know, when John mentioned the third day in verse 1, I believe it's kind of given a hint of speaking in time and shadow of the resurrection. All of these blessings are possible because of the sacrifice on the cross and the resurrection from the dead. I think that there's interesting type and shadow in the Scripture. If you go back and you look at Moses, Moses' first miracle, this was Jesus' first miracle. Remember, Moses said, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet like unto me. Okay? Moses' first miracle was turning water into blood, which speaks of judgment. But the Lord's first miracle, hallelujah, speaks of grace. Amen. Amen. Speaks of joy. Amen. This miracle also presents a practical lesson in service to God. The water turned into wine because the servants cooperated. They had something to do with it. And that's the wonderful thing with us. The Lord says that we have the privilege to sanctify ourselves and we have the privilege to be used of God, to be a part of ministering the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people. Several signs in John's gospel involve cooperation of different people with God. The feeding of the 5,000, they had to go out and distribute that food, right, for the miracle to happen. The healing of the man who was born blind, he had to go wash in the pool of Siloam. You see? Raising of Lazarus, what happened there? They had to roll away the stone. You see, the Lord allows us to assist Him in performing miracles, you see. But if we don't do our part, can we expect the miracle? Think about that. Now, something else I want to mention here. You know, wine, again, at that particular time was a normal drink of people of that day. A lot of it was because they didn't have good water. I think they were wise enough to know that there were contaminants in the water and what have you. Even Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake because of your frequent infirmities and what have you. But we have to be careful not to use this miracle as an argument for the use of alcohol beverages, which I know a lot of people do. Warren Wiersbe is a commentator I highly admire. He tells a story. He said, a man given to drink once said to me, after all, Jesus turned water into wine. My reply was, if you use Jesus as your example for drinking, why don't you follow his example in everything else? Then I read Luke 22 and 18 to him. This verse clearly states that in heaven now, Jesus is a teetotaler. Since Christians of our day consider such verses as 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, this basically says, but beware lest you somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Since they consider verses like that today to be something that not even to be considered. Or verses like 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, which says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. I'm reminded of the story of the drunken coal miner who was converted and became a vocal witness for Christ. One of his friends tried to trap him by asking him, do you believe that Jesus turned the water into wine? I certainly do, the believer replied. In my home, he turned wine into furniture and decent clothes and food for my children. Think about that for a moment. I don't know why people go to great lengths to justify drinking, especially when we see what the Apostle Paul had to say in the book of Ephesians 5 and 18. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, or in other words, excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, it's not the natural wine that's to be your joy. It's the Spirit of God that is to be your joy. As a pastor, I get really tired of seeing the effects and the damage of alcohol that it afflicts upon not only our children, our families, our whole society, you know. It seems like everyone who ever begins to drink has always done so thinking, well, I'm going to be very careful. I think I can control this. I think I can maintain. Terry, I hope you don't mind me, you know, sharing this, but Terry was a full-blown alcoholic at one time. And I'm sure he felt the same way. It never happened to me. It gets a hold of you, folks. It does. New studies show that 32 million Americans have struggled with serious alcohol problems. And that's just in this last year. And the statistic I looked up, that's 1 in 7 people. And again, that's just what's reported. People also do what's called binge drinking now. And so people don't, not only are people drinking, but they're drinking more than ever. According to the Center for Disease and Control and Prevention, it's very, very costly, and it's draining upon us as a culture and a people. Its damages in one shape or one form or another costs a total of $224 billion each year. From DUIs, accidents, medical bills, and the diseases that are caused by alcohol. Truth is, if you really want to know the truth, this is a fact. The Jewish people usually diluted the wine with water. Matter of fact, in a Jewish Seder, if you go to it like a Seder, and they don't even know why they do it, they mix a little warm water with the wine before they serve it. It really speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ. When they stuck that spear into his side, what came out? Blood and water, right? It speaks in type and shadow of Christ, you see. But it was mixed to, you know, three parts to one, basically. And because, you know, really, you know, a lot of people say the Bible doesn't, you know, command total abstinence, which is true, but it doesn't encourage it either. And it definitely warns about the effects of it. I want to share two Proverbs with you, and we're getting ready to close here, but Proverbs 31, this tells us that it impairs your judgment, especially for somebody who's in leadership. You may not be the leader of a country, you may not be the leader of a company or anything like that, but if you're a father, you're a leader of your home. Look at Proverbs 31, verse 4 through 7. It says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel," which is kind of, I understand, a pet name for Solomon. "It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing." In other words, it's talking about using it as you know, anesthesia-like, you know. "And wine to those who are of bitter heart. Let them drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more." Proverbs 23, verse 29 through 35. When I first read that, I looked at that and I said, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. It's no fun. Listen to what it says. It's almost comical. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red and when it sparkles in the cup. When it swirls around smoothly," in other words, don't be deceived by it, "at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. And yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or like one who lies at the top of a mast saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. And when shall I awake that I may seek another drink?'" Anybody been there? We have a lot of examples in scriptures of tragedies because of people and their abuse of alcohol. I'll just give you a couple of them. Noah, remember Noah? After the flood? Made a vineyard, got drunk and was naked. And of course, one of his sons ended up being cursed because he mocked and made fun of his father. Lot. Lot's drunkenness led to confusion. And it led to incest. As he was led out of Sodom, his wife would turn into a pillar of salt. The angels, he said, "I want to go to a certain city," but they ended up going to a mountain, into a cave. And it was there that the daughters determined, "Well, you know what? Our father won't let us have a man, you know, so we want to have children, so let's get our father drunk." And they lied with their own father and created an offspring that were actually enemies of the nation of Israel, even to this day. Then there's King Ahasuerus, which was the king of Persia. He basically called his people together. Said, "We're going to party. We're going to have a good time here." And they all got real drunk and what have you. And he says, "Bring in Vashti, my wife. I want everybody to see how beautiful she is." Well, she didn't want to be made, you know, an object of desire by her husband for these other men. And of course she refused him, and as a result, his counselor says, "You get rid of her. You're going to have another wife." All because of drunkenness. And we're all familiar with the story of Belshazzar, who is in his palace there drinking, and he calls for the captured utensils from Jerusalem so that they can drink wine out of them and mock the God of Israel. This hand appears out of nowhere and starts writing on the wall. And it says that the loins of his legs were loosed, you know, where his knees knocked together. He was so frightened of what he saw. Of course, Daniel came and interpreted it, told him, and says, "You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting." And that night, his life was taken from him because of drunkenness. You see, how many examples do we need to show us the sad effects of this? I'm going to leave you with a poem that I found that I think, you know, it's pretty clever how it's written. But man, it's so true too. Listen what it says. It's called The Booze Bar. "A bar to heaven, a door to hell. Whoever named it well. A bar to manliness and wealth. A door to want and broken health. A bar to honor, pride, and fame. A door to want and grief and shame. A bar to hope, a bar to prayer. A bar to darkness and despair. A bar to honored, useful life. A bar to brawling and senseless strife. A bar to all that's true and brave. A bar to every drunkard's grave. A bar to joy that home imparts. A door to tears and aching hearts. A bar to heaven, a door to hell. Whoever named it well." Amen. Let's bow our heads.